Well, today I want to direct your attention to remember the Lord Jesus as our risen Lord. I'd like to do that again by considering the resurrection appearances. Primarily, I want to concentrate on Matthew's perspective. How does, you know, it's sort of Matthew's remembering. We're going to remember along the lines of Matthew's remembering, and particularly remembering along the lines of Matthew's reminders with regard to how he brings the resurrection appearances before us. So I want to put that into a context. There are two things I'd like to deal with. First, Matthew's account reveals our risen Lord as Sabbath King. Try to unpack some things of how that comes out here. And then Matthew's account reveals our risen Lord as head of all things to the church. And I find that very striking language, which I'll pick up. That's from Ephesians and Colossians, but I'll pick up on that as we go. Well, let's start with Matthew's account reveals our Lord as Sabbath King, and just why that language you'll see a little bit. I think, though, just to introduce that, why even to go to the idea of the Sabbath? Because what, like Matthew reveals, it's after the Sabbath, right? It's not the Sabbath, you know. It's a day after the Sabbath. How can he be Sabbath King? And what we're just trying to point out is that he directs our attention, like the other Gospels, to focus on a day, on the day, the first day of the week. And in that day, he begins to exercise his rule that he has in his office as Lord of the Sabbath, which he taught us all through. I'm Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And here's when he begins to exercise that in a particular way. So that's kind of what I'm saying, why this is framed this way. Well, let me do this in breaking this out a little bit. I want to start with the rough and ready list of resurrection appearances again, and then some rough and ready comments about Matthew. And just the rough and ready list, I gave you a handout on it, but not necessarily have you look at, but for later perhaps. But if you want to look at it, just to get your thoughts on this for a moment. If you remember, if we use certain qualifiers, we can come up with seven appearances. Now, you have to have certain conditions to say, what are the rough and ready list idea? How do you list the appearances? And one, if you combine all the appearances to the women, because we're not sure how many appearances there were to the women, if you combine them into one, if you limit our time frame to the time from Christ's death until the ascension, and I know there's another criteria I need in here, but those as criteria, we come up with seven appearances. Oh, the other is narration, that it's actually, if you talk about an actually narrated appearance, because there are many appearances that were said it happened, but it's not narrated. So when we say there are seven appearances, using those qualifiers, we're saying these are narrated events. And we can now kind of think through the Gospels, and you can kind of come up with them. We know that, you know, first he appeared to some women, Mary Magdalene and another Mary in this account that we read earlier, but to some women, and there are others, and there are different accounts of this. So you start with the appearance to the women. Then you have his appearance to two men, the two men on the road to Emmaus, and that's a marvelous account if you just start thinking about how they said our hearts burned within us while he was traveling along. He was our traveling companion. And then he like broke bread, and it's like all of the implications of communion are there, that in the breaking of bread he made himself known to us. You know? So you had the appearance to the two on the road to Emmaus. Well, then what do they do once they have seen the Lord and he disappears from their midst? And what do? Well, they go to the apostles. So we can think of the third one as they go to the apostles at Jerusalem. And they see the apostles, and Jesus appears there then to those apostles at Jerusalem. And Thomas is not present. So you have his appearance to the apostles in Jerusalem without Thomas. the next Lord's Day, the next Sunday, next first day of the week, he appears to the apostles in Jerusalem again. This time Thomas is present. So now we have four of the seven. We just went from the women to the men to the apostles without Thomas to the apostles with Thomas. There's only three more. You have the marvelous ending of the Gospel of John, where he appears to them at the Sea of Tiberias. Do you remember that? He has some fish and come and have breakfast, you know. And that's in John 21. And then we have the account we read earlier, Paul read earlier, in Matthew 28. The account in Galilee, just identified as the account on a mountain in Galilee, the account of his appearing to them in Galilee. And then we have the final one of these seven, the way we've categorized them, is in and around Jerusalem, reported in the book of Acts, in and around Jerusalem at the time of his ascension. And it should be striking, we say it's a rough and ready list, and it is, and sometimes you can't, the very fact that you can't be real exact about some of this is a feature about the Gospels. Let me make some, because of that nature, that undefined nature, there's specificity and then there's ambiguity in the Gospel accountings and in the Acts on this. Let me make some rough and ready comments, and with a focus on Matthew's account. So if you have Matthew 28 open, we'll look there. And I want to say a couple things, three things about Matthew's account and rough and ready observations. The first one is just the selectivity thing again, an issue. And I have more I want to say specifically about it, but just to observe this is the way all of the gospel writers are. You have very little given about our Lord's words in this account. We're saying this is a narrated account. He says two things basically. In verse 9, greetings. Some translations don't even indicate that it's a word from the Lord, but it's apparently the Lord says greetings. He greets them. And then you have his word in verse 10, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. There's the one account, and then the other is he came and he said to them, verse 18, all authority in heaven on earth is given unto me. An account that we're very familiar with called the Great Commission. You know, we constantly hear about this when we think like of evangelism or the mission of the church and things like that. It's very selective. I mean, what I'm struck by, all I want to just comment about that a minute, when you think about our Lord bringing himself to the church in this way, and then the report of it by his apostles that he gave the Holy Spirit to and said, they will bring it to your remembrance. Right. By his infallible working, by the working of the Spirit, they will give an infallible testimony remembering him. And this is the way we remember him. And 40 days he appeared to them, over a period of 40 days. And in Matthew's account, we have these two, just select these two little things, and they're very brief, even themselves. You know, again, gospel history is theological history. We have to say, maybe I'd want more or whatever, but there must be something important about that fact. There's something important about the way that it is given to us, the way that he has given it to us to remember him. And so we want to try to pick up on that. That general note about Matthew is selective. Second, I want to note this, particular attention is given to the apostles. So if you look at the account now with me, just notice that even the appearance, and this will just put this in context with the other ones, even the appearance here to the women and the road to Emmaus, the two men in Luke 24, both of them are geared to our Lord's dealing with the apostles. And it turns out that all the rest are to the apostles. He presented himself to the apostles. You know, and even these that are not occurrences of appearing to the apostles, they're geared that way. And notice how this is geared that way. For what did the angel say? What does the angel say to the women? They come to the tomb And the angel says in verse 5, do not be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has arisen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. In other words, the angel not only announces his resurrection, but says, he is going to see you in Galilee. And you hear, you know, it's interesting in this account, and I'm going to get all my facts mixed up the way I'd like to present them, but it's very interesting in this account. Do you hear one word from the women? It's not one word from the women. Right? You hear the word of the angel. Jesus speaks to the women. The women are told to say something, but what they say is never told. But they're told to say something. And what are they told to say? They're told to go and tell the apostles / disciples about Galilee. And it just catapults us over to the ending account in the book at Galilee. All the attention is thrust there. Even in these accounts, then, just to make this point again, even the accounts that are not to the apostles are for the apostles, and the account is set up to show us that the attention is on the apostles. You've got to start thinking that Jesus is Sabbath King and Lord, given as Sabbath King to the church. When you think apostle, we have to start thinking apostle, representative of church, and that's where we're moving from the Gospels into the epistles and, you know, the life of the church from the time of Christ into the new order that he has brought. Well, if you just observe some things about selectivity and how this is set out, I want to just look at some things here further. They're told to go quickly, verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear, verse 8, and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them. They weren't looking for Jesus. I mean, it's kind of an interesting thing. They didn't meet Jesus. They didn't go looking for him and run into him. They didn't go try to meet him. They're trying to obey the command of the angels, right? And, you know, it doesn't even tell us that they looked into the tomb. You know, the angel says, come and look into the tomb. It doesn't tell us that they looked into the tomb. Now, surely they did look into the tomb. They saw the empty tomb. But it doesn't tell us that. All the concentration is moving forward, what they are to report, and they are met by the Lord. He met them, and he greets them, and he calms their fears, and he says, tell my brothers to go into Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, I want you to just think with me of how this, like, I want to say, what's the word I want here, but this catapults us over to the ending of the book and to that account itself. Because you see the attention. Tell my brothers to go into Galilee. When you read verse 60, now the 11 went to Galilee. And let me just now put this in the framing of the idea of our Lord as Sabbath King here, this attention on the day. If you follow the record, and let me just drop it down for you, because here's the point I want to make again, and I just want to just highlight the pieces. You get the impression, reading Matthew, that this account in Galilee took place on the first day of the week. I mean, did you hear the reading earlier? And then I've just made these observations. But no, I want you to just kind of get a feel for that. If you read the account, if you had nothing else in mind, if you didn't know about the 40 days, if you didn't know about the other Gospels, and we've already tried to make the impression of how this is done in other Gospels. But watch this account. Verse 1 of 28, the first day of the week, this is after the Sabbath, the first day of the week is identified. Attention isn't given on this in the strong way that it is in Luke, but it's the same thing in the long run. Verse 2, and behold, so they're at the tomb, and behold, the angels are there, and the angels speak to them, and they tell them various things. They tell them to go quickly, verse 7. Verse 8, so they departed. And then it says, they departed, and behold, Jesus met them. You just get this just continual movement of event, right? Jesus met them. He says, go tell them to go to Galilee. Verse 9, while they're going, now see this, now that they leave Jesus, and while they're going to the disciples and tell them to go to Galilee, the guards tell the story to the Sanhedrin, and the story is made that Jesus' body was stolen. And that's just a very quick little thing, but it happens while they're going. Then, now, the 11 went up to Galilee. You know, in other words, their word was to tell them to go to Galilee. They are on their way. While they're on their way, the Sanhedrin does this, and they get there, and the disciples heard the word, and the disciples went up to Galilee. And so Jesus gives this word to them in Galilee. You get the impression that this took place on the first day of the week. And I want you to notice how the account ends. You know, I think if I just let you do that for a minute, and I'll pause. If you think, how does the Great Commission end? I want to make a stress here with this first day. But what are the final words of the Great Commission? Just give you a minute to think about it, if you just think it through or read it. The final words are, to the end of the age. Right? The time category. A historical category. And it's as if all of time, all of history, from the first day of the week to the end of time, depends on that first day of the week. Everything flows out from that first day to the very end. In other words, all remaining days on human history, to the end of time, flow out of the first day of the week. Jesus was crowned universal king on this day, and this day was an inauguration of his rule over the days of history to the very end. And that day, I'm going to move to my other point here real quick, as I'm already lapping over into it. But my point is that at this time is just to say, that's why the accent on this language of Sabbath King. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Now he's made Lord and Christ by the resurrection. And Peter tells us in Acts 2:36 and 2:39, somewhere in there. 2:36, I think it is. He's made both Lord and Christ. He was Lord of the Sabbath. He becomes Lord of the Sabbath. He becomes Lord of all of time. And this day stands in history in a remarkable way. I mean, what day can you place next to all of history? You know, take a D-Day, a Victory Day, any kind of Victory Day, put that day out in relation to history, and no day in the history of any war in human history could stand that way. That day in relation to all of the rest of history. Like, crowning it all, ruling the whole. But this day, Resurrection Day, the resurrection event, and that day in which Jesus inaugurated his rule. See, it's a unique day. The only kind of days I can think of that are comparable to this are the seventh day of the week and his second coming. Maybe you would think perhaps the Passover, the day of the Passover. But especially the seventh day and the coming day. There's no other day. I mean, think about it. No other day that marks history for time and eternity marks history. It's unique. It's unparalleled. Resurrection Day. And it's no wonder that that day became so important in early church history as the memorial of his resurrection and became his day. And it just this is the iceberg that is underneath the tip of the iceberg when John speaks of the Lord's Day. It's a new covenant Sabbath. It's a day of unique and monumental proportions that affects the rest of human history and therefore has to be remembered every week for the rest of human history, because he became Sabbath King on this day. Well, now let me mention this other side of this. Matthew's account reveals our risen Lord as head of all things to the church. Now that's kind of what we're saying about Sabbath King, and that's kind of what I'm doing. In a way, I'm just defining what it means to be Sabbath King. First, he is Lord of all things. He is head over all things. This is the language I want to work with, and I want to take the first part right now. But in Ephesians and Colossians, it says this phrase, which I find a striking phrase. Jesus was given to be head of, given as head of all things to the church. Well, let me start with the head of all things part, and then we'll get that way of saying he's head of all things to the church. Well, he's head of all things. Look at what we have in this account in Matthew 8, verse 18 of 28, when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I mentioned this before, but I mention it again. I think it's worth a lot of reflection. When he says, "has been given to me," you have to locate this at the resurrection. And you have to be talking about the incarnate Son of God. And you have to say, how can I understand this? He's God from eternity. He's God the Son from eternity. He had all authority forever, always. He's Lord and God. We have to say, to do justice to this material, and what Jesus is telling us, is he was given all authority as incarnate Son, as Son of Man and Son of God. It's in terms of the incarnation. It's in contrast to his humiliation. This is something he did not have in the state of his humiliation. Humbled Lord and crucified Lord. And he is then exalted by his resurrection, and all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. He is made universal sovereign. And I think, I don't know, we just have to keep trying to figure out how to frame this. I don't know that I'm going to frame it any better than I tried in the past, and I don't know if I'm going to do a very good job of it, but we have to figure out some way to try to do justice to this fact of how he can be eternal God forever, the Word, and yet this is something that he has given, universal sovereignty by the resurrection. We're just bound up partly with just the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of Christ as God and man at the same time. And we're bound up with all of this that just is the basics of our faith. But he was humble, Lord, and under humiliation completed his work and his death, and now as exalted Lord accomplished his work, he enters into a royal rest as Sabbath King and became this man, now sits on the throne of the heavens and rules as universal sovereign over all of history and over all the nations. He is truly ruler of nations. He is the ruler of the nations, and he's going forth in the language of the book of Revelation, on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. He conquers the nations with the word out of his mouth. He is universal king. And his kingdom is a global. It's a global kingdom. And he became that by the resurrection. Now I'm kind of spilling over to my other point, but he is covenant. He is made head of all things to the church. Now you see the language in this, what we call the Great Commission. This is, if you did not have this text, you would not have, I really believe we would not have a baptism practice or doctrine in the life of the church. It comes from the authority of our King. He is the universal Lord, and he tells us to go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize the nations. Disciple and baptize the nations. Right? And baptism as a life of the church act is because Christ is made head of all things to the church. And he does not say, go and try to disciple the nations and baptize them. He says, do it. He is the builder. He's the master builder. He is building his church. I will build my church. He has authority. He's given authority over all flesh to give eternal life, to those who are given to him by the Father. This is rooted back again in the eternal covenant. And he has that authority, and he exercises that authority. He says, I will build my church, and he is building his church as ruler of the nations. And as ruler of the nations and building his church, he has given this ordinance, this simple ordinance of baptism in the life of the church, going with the communion ordinance that he has also given us. He is setting up as universal king his headship over the church and establishing the church through the apostles. And these basic ordinances, and this one of them, baptism. And then finally, let me just mention, he is our covenant companion. And I think this is a marvelous way to remember our Lord in this light. Universal King, all authority is given to me. He's head over the church. He is building his church. And he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. He's our traveling companion to the end of the age. This universal sovereign, seated on the heavens, feet propped up on the earth as his footstool, ruling all things, he is our traveling companion. And whatever the difficulties and whatever the struggles and whatever the trials are that we face in life, he's our traveling companion. And I can't help it, when I use this, I think the phrase I want to use is, he's our covenant companion. And why I say that, now I think he's universal king, raised from the dead, is our covenant companion. That just harkens back to the covenant, like, for example, with Jacob when he's at Bethel. The Lord says, makes covenant with him and says, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. I will be with you to fulfill everything that I have promised to you. Now, the covenant comes about by process. God gives covenant, he makes promises, he keeps his promises over time in a process, a historical process, a long process. Sometimes it seems very long, and we say, how long, Lord? And the point that I'm trying to make here is that while we're waiting for the fulfillment of his promises, he abides with us as our covenant companion, our companion in fellowship. He's with us to the end of the age. This is a great way to remember the universal sovereign. I mean, like we might think, he's a sower, casting seed, building a kingdom in the gospel, and he's a traveling companion. And he is that for us. In this way, we are to remember him. He is the greatest and best friend that anyone could possibly have, our risen Lord Jesus. And he is your Lord and Savior by faith in him. And so it's to him that I call you today. To him, it's to before him that we do, to observe communion in remembrance of this Lord Jesus.